Chapter 1, Total Depravity. As with any subject, we must begin at the beginning and start at the start. Total depravity means that every part of a natural man, the whole and total being, is corrupt and incapable of doing any good thing that would please God. Simply stated, this first doctrine says, man is a sinner. Some theologians prefer the phrase total inability to emphasize the point that men are totally unable to help themselves, although they are not as bad as they could be, which total depravity seems to imply. But it is simply a matter of preference. The biblical fact of the matter is that humans are in a desperate condition. It all started in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve's disobedience, the nature of men changed from being, quote, in God's own image and likeness, to the image of their father Adam, corrupted and sinful. That change of character and nature was passed down to every one of Adam's descendants. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. This new state was not simply one of occasional misdeeds, but an utter overhaul of the intrinsic makeup of humanity. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice that even among the earliest of Adam's descendants, their wickedness was great, and every thought of their imagination and every desire of their heart was only wickedness, nothing else. And it was wickedness continually. No short periods of some good crept in. That's the way that God views men and women after their own nature. Now, according to Paul, once the sin nature entered mankind, each and every human individual was born into this state. We are fallen creatures. Still, people resist this notion, so questions arise. At what point does a person become a wicked sinner? Is he born this way, or does he learn it? Are babies born innocent, and do they reach an age of accountability when they must take responsibility for their actions? Much to most people's surprise, the Bible claims that humans are born with these evil tendencies. They are not culturally inherited or learned. The evil imagination is intact and operative even before birth. Genesis 8:21 says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Or Psalm 51:5 reads, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 reads, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. This estrangement from God begins at conception. The sins of the fathers are passed down to the sons and the daughters by the blood of the parents. Children are guilty and come forth from the womb speaking lies, proving their sinfulness. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin hits at the very core of our personalities and character. Sin does not begin with an external action, such as drunkenness, sexual misconduct, murder, or the like. Sin begins in our hearts, and those deeds are simply the manifestation of the rebellion that already thrives within. This ruinous nature does not simply render man unwilling to do good. It renders him utterly incapable of doing anything that would be considered pleasing in God's sight. That is the extent of his depravity. He not only enjoys his rebellion, he is unable to do anything on his own behalf in order to please or attract God. Now, there is an important theological reality inherent in this fact. If this is true, that men and women possess a fundamental incapability to do good or to please God, then despite modern traditions to the contrary, it is pointless, futile, illogical, and obviously unscriptural to tell totally depraved people to, quote, believe and have faith, or to make a decision for Christ. Fleshly creatures have no ability to muster up faith or to think such good things. Their hearts and thoughts are only evil continually. So how can they suddenly decide to choose eternal life and have faith in God? Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." The obvious answer is no. The Ethiopian and the leopard are powerless to change themselves. They are the products of their nature. They were born that way, and they are without choice. So likewise, the person born into a state of wickedness and ruin is powerless to act against his or her own nature and do something, anything, that is good. Psalm 14:2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:10-12 picks up that theme, and Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way." And Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Clearly, God views people, all people, as evil, corrupt beings. And we read in both the Old and New Testament that not one single person ever chose to seek God or to follow after him. There are none that understand spiritual things, and there are none that are spiritually profitable. No, not one. Total inability. Jesus spoke of men not being able to follow him. He declared that they would not only follow their natural inclination to rebel and misunderstand, but they were incapable of doing any differently. He spoke of them having eyes, but they could not see. He spoke of them having ears, but they could not hear. He said that the reason they would not come to him was because they could not come to him. John 8:43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Matthew 7:18 says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." In John 7:34, Jesus says, "Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Or John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice how emphatic Jesus' statements are. He did not say that men would be responsible to view him and then decide for themselves. He did not open up the possibility of choice or decision. He stated unequivocally that men would react in accordance with their complete inability. Then Paul, the great interpreter of the Old Testament, carried this theme over into his epistles. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, he wrote, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." This is the crux of the whole discussion. The Bible tells us that humans were not simply bruised by the fall of Adam. They did not receive a mere flesh wound that would heal. God told Adam that the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Yet Adam lived for hundreds of years after the fatal choice. Was God mistaken? No, Adam died spiritually at that very instant. He was not just bruised spiritually, he was dead in sin. Then he began dying physically as a result of his spiritual decay. Let's look closer at the events that led to our current state of total depravity. Adam and his wife were the sole occupants of the glorious garden God had given them to oversee. Originally, they had only one prohibition against their freedom of choice. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had the freest wills of anyone who ever lived. Their options were completely unencumbered, with the exception of that one single regulation. But the serpent, Satan, entered the garden and approached the woman with the intent of causing her to act against God's rule. Genesis 3, 1-5 tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Despite Eve's awareness of the command of God not to touch or to eat from the tree, she was persuaded that partaking of the fruit would make her, quote, like God, in that she would decide for herself what was good and what was bad. In short, Eve would make up her own mind and form her own rules as regarding her life and her eternal state. Eve then would be the first person to truly exercise free will despite the clear dictates of God's word. This notion of choice and free will stands as a staple of most Arminian teaching. The underlying assumption of such teaching is that if men simply knew the difference between right and wrong, they would most naturally choose the good and avoid the bad. But what was the outcome of Eve's decision? Did she, in fact, become like God? Did her newfound wisdom improve her spiritual standing? Genesis 3, 6-10 continues, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree is to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." The disobedience of Adam and Eve resulted in shame and fear. The ability to think for themselves and act according to their own determination drove them further from God, not closer to Him. Now, according to the Apostle John, sin is inspired by three worldly factors: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. But the outcome was not that she and Adam became godlike in any sense. Just the opposite took place. The first thing they realized was that they were naked, and they suffered shame. They were exposed as sinners, rebels against the command of God, and they tried to cover their guilt and hide. And adding to their humiliation, rather than becoming on an equal par with God, they fell from His good graces and were punished by the All-Powerful One. They were defenseless against His judgment. God cursed each of them, the serpent included, and they were helplessly incapable to stand against the decree of the Most High God. Rather than becoming godlike in their self-will, they became cursed sinners, slaves to their shame and in bondage to their rebellion. They were cast out of Eden, and mankind was cut off from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Adam is spoken of in theological circles as being the federal head of all mankind. What that means is that God holds every man and woman guilty of Adam's offense. We are all born into Adam's bloodline, and we are all his descendants. Hence, we are all the fallen children of the first rebels. Their fall and the resulting change of spiritual nature is imputed to each of us. We are not born spiritually neutral. We are born rebels against the command of God. And, like our parents, we are helpless to resist the judgment of the Almighty. Our nature. To drive home the point of our helpless estate, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and emphatically declared our fallen nature. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Despite the fact that in these verses Paul is exhorting believers who have, quote, passed from death unto life, notice his description of men in their natural state. Number one, they are dead in trespasses and sins. Number two, they are naturally walking in accordance with Satan, the prince of the power of the air, being children of disobedience. And number three, we all strive to fulfill the lusts and desires of our flesh and our carnal minds because we are, by nature, children of wrath. Men are born dead in trespasses and sins, not wounded, not staggering, not doing the best they can, just stone cold dead. A dead man is totally incapable of helping himself. Consider Lazarus. Could he help himself get up from the grave? Or could Ezekiel's valley of dry bones help themselves to recover? Absolutely not. They were utterly incapable. Not only are we born into this depraved state and incapable of changing our lot, we are not able to resist sin. Scripture calls us bond slaves to sin. We are sold out to it. It owns us. And as slaves, we will certainly do our master's bidding. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And in Romans 7, verse 23, Paul writes, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul declared that the individual members of his body were under bondage to a natural law from which he was unable to deliver himself. Even though Paul knew the law of God in his mind, the law of sin that pervaded his being brought him into captivity. He called his body a body of death because it was a body corrupted by sin, and he cried out over his inability to deliver himself from that impending death. A man is no more capable of using his will to resist the law of sin in his body than he is of utilizing his will to release himself from the law of gravity. But we do nice things. The doctrine of total depravity does not rule out the possibility that people may do relatively good things. We are not what theologians call absolutely depraved. We are capable of doing good works as compared to other more evil works. It all depends on what we use as our measuring rod. Compared to the works of Hitler, the works of Mother Teresa look very good. However, compared to the works of Christ, in his perfect obedience and willing sacrifice, we all fall woefully short. And beyond that, when we are compared to the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, well, let's let Job respond. In Job 25:4-6, we read, How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. It is true that mankind does not rave about in unrestrained madness. God rules over every facet of his kingdom and restrains men from being wholly and completely taken over by their evil natures and running hog wild. Psalm 76:10 says, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In other words, men are not as bad as they could be. We are capable of doing charitable or kind acts. We may recognize that murder is wrong and therefore avoid killing. We may be loyal husbands and wives, generous providers, civil servants, or socially conscious citizens. However, these acts do not change our basic nature, and they remain insufficient to please the high standard of a righteous, holy God. It takes more than fleshly works to please him. It takes spiritual attributes like faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The natural man has no faith in God whatsoever, and his actions, however well-intended, are not sufficient to make up for that lack of faith. Consequently, every fleshly activity of the natural man, regardless of its relative merit, is viewed by God as sin. Proverbs 21:4 says, An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. This proverb teaches us that arrogance and pride are sinful. That's easy to grasp. But it also declares that just plowing a field, doing everyday chores, and going about our natural lives is sin in God's eyes. Therefore, the relative merit or harm of individual actions does not determine sinfulness. sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is being how we are, sinful by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. One of the Greek words translated sin in the Bible is hamartia. It means falling short of God's perfection or missing the mark. Simply being less than God in terms of perfection, holiness, and righteousness is defined as sin. But we are far beyond merely missing the mark. Psalm 39:5 says, "Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." At our best, we all come far short of perfection. In Romans 3, Paul wrote, "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the natural state of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And according to Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And to make matters worse, even our best works and righteous behavior amounts to nothing. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7 say, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." The endurance of sin. An inherent characteristic of sin is that once it began, it became a force so powerful that only God himself could control or eradicate it. Once Satan rebelled in heaven and was cast down, he was powerless to turn from his wicked ways. Ultimately, God will bind him and cast him into the lake of fire in order to stop his perniciousness, according to Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 19:20. Likewise, children of the devil will do exactly as their father does, refusing to turn from their rebellion and succumbing to condemnation. John 8:44 and 45, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Even at the end of time, when God executes judgment on the world, the inhabitants of the earth will not cry out for mercy and choose to have faith and be saved. In the midst of terror and woe, men will exhibit their absolute inability to turn from their wickedness and will instead seek refuge from the face of God. Revelation 6:15-17 says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, certainly, if all a man needs in order to choose to believe or to repent and have faith is an adequate inducement, these men have plenty. But they are completely unable to repent, so they run from the Lamb. For any man to be relieved from the pervasive pressure and guilt of sinfulness, God must perform a miraculous act of change. The fallen nature must be converted to an eternal spiritual nature. Left to themselves, an individual is incapable of changing or even recognizing the desperation of his condition. So God must make the first move. man is incapable. Thus, conversion and the activity of salvation rest in the hands of God. Conclusion. To review, the doctrine of total depravity tells us, 1, when Adam fell, all of mankind was present in our representative father, and we all share in the curse that accompanied his rebellion. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. We know that men continue to be accounted sinful because men continue dying. 2, even though there are some relatively good acts which men are capable of performing, such activities are nothing more than filthy rags. They count for nothing in the councils of heaven. 3, man is totally incapable of helping himself. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is a slave to sin. He has a deceitful, wicked heart, and he will act on those lusts and desires of his heart every time. As such, he cannot choose, decide, be intellectually stimulated, persuaded, or coerced into activating his own faith. We cannot understand the Bible or the love that drew salvation's plan until we understand this point. And we cannot understand anything about the other doctrines of grace until we understand this one. You will never truly appreciate the humility of Christ and how far down he reached to save you until you, quote, look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. That's Isaiah 51:1. Jesus makes it clear in Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It all stands or falls right here. Healthy men do not need a physician. Quickened men do not need a resurrection. Alive men do not need to be born again. Jesus came to seek and to save them that were lost. He came to heal the sick and raise the dead, not reward the good and encourage the well-able. And if you recognize yourself in this description of depraved humans, then there is a good likelihood Christ came to save you. It is only by the grace of God that a man will realize and admit that he is utterly helpless and desperately in need of a Savior. Okay, Jim, you reply, I'm pretty much convinced. But given that humans are utterly evil and depraved in God's holy sight, and we are completely unable to help ourselves, how can any person be saved? We know that the Bible says some will be. Yes, exactly. That's why these are called the doctrines of grace. If there is nothing in men that would attract God, and yet someone does get saved, it must be for God's own sovereign purpose, according to his own good pleasure, and absolutely cannot be because of the actions of men or because of any value in men. Nothing. Not one thing. It must be God, in his grace, doing the choosing, since we are incapable of choosing God. And that realization leads us into the second of the doctrines of grace, unconditional election.